invite you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 19. Reading the first 17 verses of this chapter, Isaiah 19, verses 1 through 17. Please listen as I read God's Word. The burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at His presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother, and everyone against his neighbor. City against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. I will destroy their council, and they will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers. And the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. The waters will fail from the sea, and the river will be wasted and dried up. The rivers will turn foul. The brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and rushes will wither. The papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, and everything sown by the river will wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishermen also will mourn. All those will lament who cast hooks into the river, and they will languish who spread nets on the waters. Moreover, those who work in fine flax and those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed, and its foundations will be broken. All who make wages will be troubled of soul. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now, and let them know that the Lord of hosts, what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also deluded Egypt, those who are the mainstay of its tribes. The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst. They have caused Egypt to err in all her work, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Neither will there be any work for Egypt, which the head or the tail, palm branch or bulrush may do. In that day, Egypt will be like women, and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which He waves over it. And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which He has determined against it. This chapter of Isaiah is in the context of a set of prophecies that Isaiah has given by the mouth of the Lord against the nation surrounding Judah. We've noted over and over again God's sovereignty to judge the world. And in this passage, the Lord pronounces a judgment against Egypt. Verses 1 through 17 describe that judgment, though, in a way that is distinct from the other judgment that the Lord has exercised on the nations around. You get the idea in these verses of a growing and mounting frustration in Egypt as life seemingly comes apart at the seams. Right in front of their eyes, try as they might, every solution that the Egyptians apply to solve the problems that they perceive seems to do nothing. And instead, they get more and more frustrated as things go from bad to worse. Isaiah reveals that this is the judgment of God against Egypt. As one commentator says, we should see these things to be traced directly to the hand of God. If we consider the hand of God at work in these seemingly societal evils, as we see God's hand of judgment at work, we will be prompted to look to the Lord in our own circumstance. And to see God's hand at work in our own society, we'll be moved as well to cry out to the living God to deliver us. See, I can't help but note the timing of this passage that sits right in the midst of a relative amount of turmoil in our country right now. We're on the eve of a political election that bodes to bring great change to our country. Whichever way the election goes, there is change that's about to happen. We're also in the midst of an economic roller coaster. And there are lots of solutions that have been applied to that economic roller coaster. What I'm begging you to see is God's hand at work in our society. We'll use the example of Egypt and its solutions to help us see God's hand at work in our own society. By way of introduction, I want you to see how this judgment is distinct from the ones that have gone before. There is a long, slow decline that seems to be taking place in the life of Egypt, rather than a decisive defeat. In some of the other prophecies against the other nations, there's a prediction of an army that marches in to bring to a nation to an end and a sound defeat, or a famine that rises up to shatter the will of a country. But instead of a decisive defeat, in this passage, the Lord uses a series of events that gradually lay low a mighty nation. It eventually brings them to a point of great poverty. And, by the way, brings them to a point of revival. But that goes to the passage that I'll treat next week. You have to come back next week to find out about that revival. Do keep it in mind, because the judgment of the Lord has this in mind as well. But my focus today will be on that long decline that God used to judge Egypt. There are three facets of that decline that come to the surface that we'll consider this morning. First of all, we'll think about the social collapse that these verses describe. Second, the economic collapse. And third, a political crisis. A social collapse, an economic collapse, and a political collapse. We begin in verse 1 with the Lord of hosts who comes to execute his own judgment. And instead of as a rushing tidal wave, God is here described as riding on the clouds of heaven. And it's a fascinating description here for us, just in light of that, the idea of the series of decline that God brings. You might compare it to waking up this morning in Stillwater and finding that the city was blanketed by fog. Now, what could you have done to keep the fog out of Stillwater? Could you have built a high wall to keep the fog out? Maybe you could have taken weapons out and tried to shoot the fog to try to make the fog go away. Would that help? Well, no, it wouldn't have. You wouldn't have been able to keep the fog back that way. You couldn't even have a missile defense system that would have kept the fog out of Stillwater this morning. God says that he rides on the clouds of heaven. And that does speak of his majesty and his power. At Psalm 104 that we opened our service with, describes his majesty in making all of these things, but then providentially ruling through them. But in this context, think of the Lord coming without resistance into the very heart of Egypt. There was nothing that they could do to stop back the coming of the cloud and the God who rides on the clouds. With that in mind, this series of decline and the series of events take on new meaning as we see God's hand at work in the very midst of what was happening in Egypt. Verses 2 through 4 describe social collapse. As you read through these verses, the progression goes from strife to frustration to open hostility to oppression to tyranny. God said that he would set Egyptians against Egyptians, brother against brother, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And while that strife is descriptive of coming to blows, what surrounds in the verses around it suggests that the strife would initially not result in open warfare, but in cultural warfare, where the council of the people of Egypt would be so disrupted that they would fight against each other. They would fight over issues of chasms that would develop in their society. They would be at odds with each other over fundamental issues that would eventually come to blows. Nothing would go according to plan. In fact, as they try solution after solution, it just seems like it gets worse and worse, and everything seems to be falling apart. And they tried many solutions. In fact, the spiritual cause and the spiritual aspect of the solutions that they try come out in verse 3. God says he would destroy their counsel, that they would consult their idols, charmers, mediums, and sorcerers. You might remember that Egypt is well known as a seat of learning in the ancient world. They prided themselves on their ancient society and the depth of their learning. They had pioneered many sciences, including math, astronomy, architecture, and philosophy, just to name a few. And they wove within that learning their superstitions. Their magicians were their wise men. The ones who studied the sciences were also the ones who were priests in their community. And so, in this advanced society, they were prone to think that they could solve any problem that they came up against. All they had to do was to apply their knowledge, to apply their magic to the solution, to the problem, and they would be able to solve everything that they faced. But God says that he will frustrate their pursuits. Even though they try to find answers, they would come up empty. And as they continue to come up empty, they would grow more and more frustrated, and the divides in their culture would get greater and greater until they would come to blows. And not only that, God says that a tyrant would rise up, a fierce king that would rule over them. You get the picture here of a society that is not necessarily being attacked from the outside, but is imploding from the inside. And the decay is so bad that a leader steps in to fill the gap. And that leader may give temporary solution to those problems, but in the end becomes an even worse enemy and an even worse tyrant than the problems they were facing beforehand. The point is that social unrest is not a bare, random happening. Men are in rebellion against God. And God is at work in culture. And the evils that we see are the effects of man's rebellion and of the Lord's giving men over to that rebellion and judgments on our own heads. That means that the spiritual health, or maybe more rightly thinking, that the spiritual diseases of a nation give rise to related illnesses. They don't just happen. The American solution to societal problems often misses the spiritual causes that underlie those evils. We know something is broken. We know it. We see it all around us. And we know that we can fix it. If we just apply the right amount of learning, the right amount of knowledge and social sciences to fix whatever that evil is. And the American solution ignores the moral and spiritual side of the cause of those evils. The solutions we propose, though, would be like trying to put a Band-Aid on the outside for chest pains on the inside. Maybe the children have had this experience of falling and scratching your knees. You fall and you get a very painful scrape on your knee, and you go to your parents for comfort and to be treated. And how would you feel if instead of treating your knee, they just give you a lollipop? That might taste good and it might divert your attention from how bad your knees hurt, but is that going to help your knee? That's not going to help at all. We're giving lollipops and Band-Aids to the social diseases and social ills of our society. Christ came as the Lord of life. And that means something more than just that He gives salvation eternally. That's something that is deeply important, that Christ is the one who forgives our sins and gives us the hope of everlasting life. But His salvation is pressed into all aspects of our society. It's pressed into how one man treats another man. It's pressed into issues like oppression and justice and mercy. And out of an expression of our faith in Jesus Christ, then we begin to address the social evils that we see around us, leading people to understand the roots and the causes that are bringing these things about. Instead, I see too often that in our society, we apply our knowledge and our social sciences to try to fix it. But as Egypt teaches us, those things will come to nothing. And in fact, we will only become more and more frustrated if we give ourselves only to those answers. So what should we do? I know. We can solve it with more money. Right? We'll solve everything if we can just have the right amount of cash and the right amount of money to help solve this problem. Well, let's learn from Egypt, because the second portion of this passage describes the long, slow decline of Egypt into economic ruin, which was also God's judgment. For the Egyptians, the Nile River was the source of life. It's titled here just the river because there's only one river in Egypt, and it's the Nile. And from the Nile came came the water that was necessary for life. You drink the water that is provided. You use it to irrigate the crops. It floods on an annual basis, providing a fertile delta which their farmers depended on. It was the place where fishermen would go to gather another food. Flax was grown so that linen could be made. And God afflicts the river. God dries up the river and its brooks. And that affliction then brings about economic chaos and disaster in Egypt. Everyone whose income would depend somehow on that flow of water is slowly eroded away. In fact, Isaiah uses descriptive language here to talk about the fields that dry up and wither away because of drought, and the wind comes up and blows it away. And the wording here has not only in mind the plants, but the land itself is blown away. That's happened in recent history in Oklahoma. The Great Depression and the Dust Bowl era of Oklahoma were days of drought. There was not enough water in the soil, and literally the land was blown away. And you can see pictures of the dust like storms being blown over Oklahoma. That's what God was bringing about by this gradual decline into economic ruin for Egypt. They found power and they found provision by the Nile River that was always there for them. But when its defenses and when its supply of life was dried up, then the mounting frustration that they already knew because of the societal evils would just become further magnified. Then imagine city fighting against city, not just because of differences of opinion, but because we got to have food. We got to give something to our kids to eat. And that decline is again God's hand at work. How timely a warning. I won't go so far as to try to assess the severity of the economic crisis that we're facing. Is it a collapse or an earthquake or the end of the world? I don't know. It's a crisis nonetheless, and a large crisis, because the flow of cash has dried up. Our economy is withering, and there are many people who have lost their jobs in the last couple of months. There are many people who have depended upon a vibrant and strong economy who are troubled of soul. That's what Isaiah says. That's a nice way of saying, of describing the desperate need of a family to provide food. Imagine if you had been out of work for 3 months. You'd be troubled in your soul. The point is, again, that there is spiritual causation here at work. Men are in rebellion, and God is at work. What are some of the spiritual causes of the economic crisis that we see? Well, just taking from the headlines that we have had over the last couple of weeks, there are economists that apply the science of economy, and I'm not against economics, but their solution is to supply more cash. a lot more cash to grease the slide of to make more easy the flow that we have come to expect and to live with. It's a solution that says, let's just infuse the economy with more money without thinking of spiritual causations. Another headline that I found this week is that the average American household lives with some $8,000 in credit card debt, and that 43% of Americans spend more money than they make in the year. There are spiritual causes at work. To dismiss them is to put a Band-Aid on a heart attack. Spiritual causes and economics. This Tuesday, I met with some of the other men of the congregation for lunch, and we were talking about the economic crisis, and I confess that, quite frankly, I feel insulated from the economic crisis because of the way we treat credit right now. I'm insulated from the fact that I don't have to necessarily think about where the money will come from because I can borrow it temporarily to pay for it now. The temptation is that I don't think carefully at all about how I spend, and I'm governed by what I want rather than thinking about what God has provided or how I should provide for my family. That's a nice way of saying that I'm governed by my desires rather than my God. I'm convicted about the spiritual issues that are part of the economic crisis that we face. And I'm reminded that Jesus Christ has come and his rule and his kingdom does indeed affect how I spend my money. That his lordship is indeed pressed down into these economic issues. Because Christ does confront us about greed and covetousness, about theft and ownership. He teaches us about contentment and generosity. And because we belong to Christ, we treat economics not just by the credit card offers that we have in the mail that will surely relieve the pinch that I am feeling, but instead come face to face with the spiritual issues. Men are in rebellion and they don't want to think of that. And God in judgment gives mankind up to the desires of their heart. And the long, slow decline of an economic crisis is indeed traceable to the hand of God. So what shall we do? Ah, I know. Let's elect someone who will deliver us. That's the ticket. We'll get a ruler who will lead us out of this problem. Well, let's learn from Egypt and find out what God said about the Egyptian rulers. Egypt tried to address their problems like many nations do. They apply their social sciences. They try to tinker with the economics. I'm sure they lowered the interest rate. They tried to look to their leaders as the one who would deliver them. They put their hope in their king, their Pharaoh. God says through Isaiah that without God, the wise men of the world, the wisest men in the world, are fools. And the counsel that they will give will be foolish. And there's even just classic wordplay here about God's assessment of the counsel that the Pharaoh's wise men and the Pharaoh's leaders and the Pharaoh himself would give to a nation. They say, "Follow me, I know the way. this will be the way of deliverance. And their counsel, their wise words, is mere foolishness in God's eyes. God even challenges them. Where is your wise man? Show me. Let them tell you what is happening. They can't, is the implied response. Then let them hear what the Lord of heaven says, that this is the judgment of God. I'm reminded of how Moses challenged Pharaoh and the wise men. And over again, the magicians in Moses' day were just utterly humiliated. They could not duplicate or undo, which would have been the wisest thing, they could not duplicate or undo the plagues that God worked on Egypt. And in a very similar way, Isaiah calls out this challenge against the wise men of Egypt. Let them tell you what the Lord is doing. And God, so often, as he so often does, strips away the so-called wisdom of the leaders of this world. And I found what Calvin said about the reason for this to be very penetrating. He says that the wisdom of the world, apart from Christ, is to usurp what belongs to God and to claim it for themselves, which is shocking and intolerable sacrilege. See, that's what our wise leaders claim, is that they claim what belongs to God. They claim to know the future. They claim to know the path of wisdom. But here again, we have a timely warning. Instead of the right path that is behind the leaders of Egypt, God said that those leaders would be deceived themselves, that they would have a perverse spirit mingled among them, and that their counsel would only lead to more and more ruin. There's that gradual decline coming to fruition in the political realm. Once more, we have a timely warning. Earlier, Isaiah has spoken of the folly of the Egyptians and the rise of a tyrant. The warning that we have is that to treat the evils that we find with a mere political solution is to give to our political leaders what belongs to God. We believe that Christ is the ruler of men and nations. That means something. We speak of Christ's crown and covenant. We speak of the rule of Jesus Christ being worked out in the political arena, so that we pray for and we labor for godly men and women who would lead us. They would not just apply the solutions of political wisdom or expediency or the rule of might in the midst of a crisis. Instead, we long for, we pray for the rule of Christ to be made manifest even in our political spheres, so that our leaders would be confessing Christians who are appealing to God's word to guide them to do otherwise is to go back to that heart attack, and to think that we can put a Band-Aid on the chest and to relieve the symptoms but never deal with the heart issues. That certainly gives us cause to pray and to humble ourselves before the Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ has come as Savior of men and nations. His kingdom is pressed down to the very fabric of our society. So if you like I look around and see the fraying of the fabrics of society. If you see an economic crisis, if you look at the politics that we are involved in now, and you are moved to see the evils around you, then it's time to look for another solution. What shall we do? Social sciences? More money? A new ruler. Let's use the coming election this week to humble ourselves before the Lord. There's a sense of a long, slow decline that we might be witnessing in our country. Men are in rebellion. God has granted great freedoms to our country, and those are eroding and being blown away. Those will not be solved unless God grants revival, unless we deal with the hard issues of a country and a people that are in rebellion. And it's appropriate for us, in the context of a special event in our country, to be led to pray for it. To be led to pray not just that the right man would be elected, but that God would be honored in our country once more. I would urge you, on the occasion of this election, that you individually and as families would cry out to the Lord. It's appropriate for us to pray and to fast for our country, that the Lord would bring revival to it. And I urge you to do so. Again, it would be short-sighted that if I would urge you to pray just for our election, or just for the easing of the economic crisis. Egypt's plight and its long, slow decline teach us to pray for a whole-scale revival of this country. It teaches us to humble ourselves before the Lord and to cry out to Jesus Christ, who alone can remedy the social evils that we face. May you, this week, appeal to that loving Savior in this way. May you humble yourself as you consider your own approaches to the evils of society, the economic crisis, and of the political crisis that we face. May you see God's hand at work, and may you call out to Him as your Redeemer. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Father, who can stay your hand? You ride on the clouds of heaven. You're clothed in majesty, and there is no one who can stop your coming. Lord, we see your hand at work. We're confronted by the fact that the evils in our own society that we see do come from spiritual causes. The cause that men are in rebellion. We're reminded as well that you have said that you would give over rebellious man to the desires of their hearts, so that they would be blind and ignorant of your hand that is indeed working. God, we humble ourselves before you. We cry out, asking that you would bring revival. You would send your Spirit to refresh. Send your Spirit to raise up the next generation of those that would call upon your name. They would call upon you and be part of a society that looks to you for governance for economics, for justice, that your kingdom would indeed be pressed down to the very fabric of the way we think, the way we act. O Lord God, we repent of our sins. We ask that you would be our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chosen to close our service with Psalm 104, Selection D. The children will know this as the psalm that we sang at Vacation Bible School. I chose it because it speaks of the providence of God. When you hide your face, bewildered they yearn. When you take their breath, to dust they return. When you send your spirit, created are they. The face of the ground you renew every day. God is providentially at work, and I want you to see His hand in everything that goes on. And pray to that Lord of providence that He would be a redeemer to us. Let's stand and sing Psalm 104D.